stress, fear, depression, spiritual warfare. Are you weighted down? Do you need refreshing? Welcome, welcome everyone to the Warriors for Christ podcast, where we seek to uplift, edify, and encourage you to be light and salt in a dark and tasteless world with your host, Kyle.
Hello, hello, everybody. Thank you so much again for returning for another episode of Warriors for Christ podcast. I'm Kyle, and today, again, I'm with my best friend here, Sam. And Sam, we're going to get into the Word of God today together again. Is that right?
Amen. Yep. I think we're going to continue in Romans. And I'm sure it will take some off ramps and look at other passages that support with the same message. But I think you mentioned you have a passage you'd like to read from Psalm. I think we'll look at some other Old Testament passages before we jump into Romans.
That's right. Yeah, I'm going to read a Psalm of David, Psalm 24. Many of you out there are familiar with Psalm 23. Psalm 24 is really powerful, and it laid on my heart today to get to that and read it, so I'm going to read it to you today. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
Amen. Well, why don't we open up in prayer?
That's a good idea.
Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather and continue to look at your word and allow you to instruct us in your ways. Father, your ways have not changed. Father, you are the creator of the heaven and the earth. Father, you have also told us who may ascend into your hill, who may stand in your holy place. Well, it's the one who has clean hands, the one who has a pure heart, the one who does not swear deceitfully. And we know that can only come from someone who has received of the righteousness of God through a new heart and a new spirit, because you sanctify a person. You clean them out and make them completely holy. You put your righteousness within them, so they now walk and abide in light and in your holiness and your righteousness. It's not of themselves. It's a gift of God. It's a gift through the promise of the Holy Spirit that transforms a person into a new creation. Father, I thank you. You, O God, are the King of glory. You, and to you belongs all the glory. And you allow us to become a partaker of your holiness and your glory as we receive of all the fullness of God. The same measure of fullness that dwelt in Christ also dwells in us. And the evidence is a new man, a new creation. Father, we thank you. Bless this time. Bless those who hear. Let your word do a powerful and impossible work in every person's heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I just want to welcome everyone from around the world that's listening to this program. Those of you in Ireland, in Ghana, in Kenya, in Russia, Canada, throughout the entire earth, we're just so thankful for that you're out there. And if you like what you hear and you're blessed by that, we ask that you share the program with your friends, that the word of truth can go even farther.
Amen. So, Kyle, before we jump into Romans 5, there are two passages I just want to cover quickly. One is in Isaiah, one's in Ezekiel. And a lot of people have probably heard of this. In Isaiah chapter 1, if you look at verse 18, and we'll read that, and I'm sure as we read through it, people will probably recall hearing this passage before. But we're going to look at the context of this passage. Because again, It's not about picking a single verse and then using our wisdom to interpret and come up with what we think God's word says or how it's to be applied in our life. It's what God has already said. He's already given us the context. Kyle, would you like to read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18?
Sure. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool."
So I'm sure people have heard those words before. There's songs out there that sing those words, and people like to say, yep, through the blood of Jesus, my sins, though they're as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be white like wool. But there's a context to that. And the context tells us who will benefit and who won't. Not everybody benefits. But to go back and give a little background, in the very start of Isaiah chapter 1, God is speaking to some sons that he brought up. The problem is these sons don't appear to be heeding to the discipline of the Lord. And if you keep reading the rest of the book of Isaiah, and it's a pretty much consistent message, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel spoke pretty much during the same time. There was some overlap to Israel before they were overtaken by Babylon and overthrown. But in the end, if you read all those chapters, those books, you'll see that God destroyed these people because they wouldn't respond to the discipline of the Lord. What does he say about these sons that he has brought up? If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3.
"Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand."
So he tells us that these people have revolted against him. Not only that, he says they don't understand. You know, you'll see that a lot in the Bible about people who don't understand or have no understanding. We know from Romans and also what we read in the Old Testament that people born into the world in darkness, the fool, has no understanding of God. But if we're willing to humble ourselves and seek our Creator, he's willing to give us the understanding that leads to life. So the problem with these people, they revolted, they don't understand. He continues, he gives more insight. What other descriptions, and how does he describe these people in verse 4?
"Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him."
So the problem with this nation is they've turned away from him.
Mm-hmm.
They're sinners. They're weighed down with sins. They continue to do evil. They act corruptly against the laws and commands of God. So God basically says, you have abandoned me. Again, we know in Deuteronomy says, if you forsake me, God says, I will forsake you, even though the promises were made to them as well. So God is a loving God. He wants them to repent. What does this say he did to them? But yet, what was their response when we continue to read in verse 5 and 6?
"Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out of or bandaged, nor softened with oil."
So this is the example of, you know, talks about don't spare the rod of your child, and there's a healthy discipline to instruct children. In this case, God's giving the example where he had struck Israel, and he continued to strike and strike, but they wouldn't respond. And so it got to the point from the bottom of the feet all the way up to the top of the head. He had struck everywhere he could strike. There was nowhere else he could strike to discipline the son, because the son had bruises and welts and cuts over his entire body. And instead of repenting and responding to the discipline of the Lord, there was nothing else for God to do but to turn this one over and for them to be removed. Now, that doesn't mean God removes his promise. As you keep reading the book, the promise continues, but it's not for these people. These people are destroyed. If you read it, you'll see there was a great tragedy of the people. Between the sword, pestilence, and disease, God says those three things will take your lives. And they did. And many of the people perished. The promise continued for future generations, but not for those people. So it's important, again, for people to understand the context of the passage. But there's a promise in here. That's not what God's desire was. And again, God's desire was not the letter of the law and sacrifices, but it was more of the spiritual, what we talked about previously in past sessions about what really is the fulfillment of the law and what does it mean for your righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus talked about. It's not about living to rules. It's about getting a new heart, new desires. The sin dwells in the heart. Nobody can change the heart, but God can. God can change your heart. So here, does God say he wants sacrifices in verse 11 to verse 13?
No. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to me, appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood.
So this was a people that still, in their mind, was seeking God. A people who went before God in gatherings to have service of worship, similar to what many people do today. A people who pray to God, a people who sing, rejoice, they lift up their hands to God. People who bring their offerings. You look at a typical church today and people go into it. The problem is they're still living in sin. Sin still dwells in their heart. But yet they think that God overlooks it and continues to accept the continued life of being a slave to sin. God says, no, I don't accept that. As a matter of fact, God says, I hate your gatherings. I hate them. God is a holy God. He wouldn't accept, you know, the sin and the wickedness before. He still doesn't now. So, he's not going to accept their offerings. He's not going to accept their worship. He's not going to accept their prayers. He's not going to listen. And yet, these are people who claim to be a godly people, a people who seeked God and that God was with them. And God gives them an answer. He tells them what they need to do. And it's something that we continue to hear. We heard earlier. We heard it in Psalm 24 that you read. We've read about it previously in the book of James and already a part in Romans. And we're going to continue to see this. But what does he say he wants in verse 16 and verse 17?
Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow.
And so again, you hear God tells us, the problem is you still have evil. The problem is you still have wicked deeds. You need to stop doing evil. Now again, God looks at the heart. It's not just the outward. Do you still have anger and hate in your heart? Well, then God accuses you as a murderer. Do you still have lust in your heart? He accuses you as an adulterer. What is your desire? What is our desire? What is our purpose? Well, it's to serve God, to walk in righteousness and holiness. You know, John, people, you know, when you look at 1 John, he tells us that God is light. This is the message that we heard from him and announced to you. God is light. It's in 1 John 1:6, I believe. God is light.
And in him is no darkness.
And in him there's no darkness. It says in verse that seven, if we say, or if we walk in light, as God himself is light. Then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's an expectation of what God says. And so this is the background that we have in Isaiah before we get to verse 18 that says, come, let's reason together. Let's reason. I've told you what's needed. Let's reason. Though your sins are as scarlet, God can make them white as wool. Though your sins are red like crimson, God can make them white like wool. So, you know, we have white as snow. I think I said white as wool twice. But white as snow and white like wool. But in verse 19, the conditional if. If you consent and obey. It's about willing to lose yourself and lose your life in this world so that you can find life. Jesus said it over and over, unless you're willing to lose your life, unless you're willing to deny self and pick up your cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple.
Amen.
There's so much of a deeper meaning of what these things mean and what it looks like in our life once God does a work. It's not about trying people. And too many people try. They live a very tiring and defeated life because they try. They aren't being spoken of the truth. It's not about trying. It's about giving up and surrendering and let God perfect the work in you. But he says, if you don't consent and obey, if you don't submit to the ways of God, in verse 20, what does he say if you continue to refuse and rebel? What will God do to you?
You will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
You'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in the end, he gives us the promise of what he will do in verse 27 and 28.
Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end.
That's right. People say, but I don't forsake him. Well, Israel didn't think they did either. They called them their God.
They had their
assemblies. Worshiped.
Yep.
They prayed. They fasted. They desired him, the nearness and closeness to him. You know, all this is again discussed as you keep reading through Isaiah. And God says, no, I reject you because you continue with sin. You cannot have light and dark. You cannot be bitter and fresh. It doesn't work. You cannot bear good fruit and bad fruit. So, you know, with that, real quick, I want to flip back to 1 Peter. I think we've covered this in the past, but just repeat it. Because again, these are the messages that are repeated. Peter talks about who is the man that'll see a blessing of God. Who is the man that's blessed? In 1 Peter chapter 3.
Why don't you go ahead and get there since you're there?
And so in verse 9, right, he talks about we cannot return evil for evil. You cannot return insult for insult, but we must give a blessing instead. Because we are called for that very purpose, that we might inherit the blessing. And so he goes on and says, so who is the one that gets this? Well, these are all imperative commands. In verse 10, he says, you must keep your tongue from evil. You must keep your lips from speaking deceit. It cannot happen. You must turn away from evil, and you must do good. Oh, this sounds very familiar with what we just read in Isaiah. It's a consistent message throughout the Bible. You must seek peace and pursue it. Why? What does he say in verse 12?
What chapter?
We're in chapter 3.
Sorry.
So he says
going to Ezekiel 18.
Oh, I thought that was where we were going. We're going to go there next. Yep.
All right. Chapter 3, verse
12.
12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
That's right. His face is against them. He's not going to listen to their prayers. He's actually against them. People don't understand. There is a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a difference. It's in the heart. Only God can change the heart. God looks at the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Amen.
Let's go look at Ezekiel. We'll go Ezekiel chapter 18, and then after this we'll jump back into Romans chapter 5. So again, you'll see God, you know, in the Bible it will talk about there's none righteous, no, not one. Yes, and we know that everyone's born into sin, but people forget about there's a change that God does and only that he can do. What does God say about souls, and who is the man that will die? Look at verse 4 and 5.
Yeah. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing. Your mother was like... I just jumped to verse 20 there. The page is stuck together. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and execute true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God.
So we have, God tells us, the man who continues in sin, that man will die. His soul will be destroyed.
Yep.
But the righteous man is a man who keeps his hand from iniquity. This man executes true justice. Not as man defines justice, but as God defines justice. He walks, he abides in the ways of God so as to deal faithfully. God declares that that man is righteous. Now we know that God gives that gift of righteousness or the gift of the Spirit. It's not something that a man can earn or develop on himself. It's a result that happens when God changes a heart. So he goes through the rest of the chapter, pretty much repeats it back and forth and says, really, a father is independent of a son. If a father sins, that doesn't mean that the son, the promise is withheld from the son, or vice versa. It's each person will stand on their own. God also, as you keep reading through chapter 18, it talks about what happens if a man... who's lived in wickedness and has done all these wicked things. Well, I say, we're all born that way. But don't lose heart. Have confidence in God, your Creator, who is able to restore and redeem and reconcile you. And we're going to be talking about that today. What does he say when you look at this about the wicked man in verse 21 through 23?
But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live.
And 23.
Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?
And so that's what God desires. He desires us to repent and turn. Now, we know as we read more of the scripture, it's not a man turning and walking in his righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Although the Bible talks about once we receive the righteousness of God, we can call it ours. And it is referred to as mine in different parts of the Bible. But this is what God desires. God's willing to not remember any of his transgressions. This is the good news. But you must get a new heart and a new spirit. And we're going to see that at the end of Ezekiel, where God tells us how you do this. It gets back to the new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit of promise. But if a man who somehow found God or is walking in righteousness turns back, well, what does he say about that man in verse 24?
But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die.
Yep, and there's some of the same language that's written in the Old and the New Testament about people who, once they've come to the knowledge of the truth, escape the corruption and the defilements of the world and its lusts and turn back. He says the second state's going to be worse than the first state. But you know, a lot of people say, no. That's not how it is. That's not how it is. You aren't saying that's the ways of God. No, it's different. Or some people say, well, that just doesn't sound right. Does God care what man thinks? What does he say in verse 25?
Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right?
So God's saying, no. No, it's your ways that are not right. This gets back to humbling ourselves. Are we willing to humbling ourselves and putting our faith in what God Almighty, what he says is true? Are we willing to become a partaker of him and agree and confess and acknowledge with what he says is true, what he says about us and what's required? Well, if we aren't willing to do that, then we don't have faith in God. We have faith in the doctrine of men or of demons. So he continues, he repeats himself. What does he say in verse 26 and 27?
When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die.
That's right. It's called repentance. You turn away from all. Not some. All. It's the same message that is discussed in the New Testament. It's all. It's not some. And again, he has to repeat himself about whose way is right. Why don't you read the rest from verse 29 to 32?
Will do. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live.
And it's the same thing. Jesus brought a message of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. There's a repentance that can only come when we come to God in a true faith, in truth, what God says is truth. Hoping in the promise that God promised, a new heart and a new spirit. Only God can do that. Man cannot do that. God is the only one that can put the fullness of his spirit and godliness inside of a person so all the fullness of God dwells within him. Only God can cleanse and circumcise the old heart and put in a new.
And really, I think for people to fully grasp that, they have to understand that it really requires in your heart that complete humbling and yielding your entire heart, everything about you, everything to Christ.
Well, it is, and it's
a complete
also
yielding.
It's giving up and forfeiting your rights to hold wrongs against other people. People say, "Well, I can't forgive that person." Well, then you aren't willing to die to self. Jesus was abused by people in all types of terrible ways. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is why his Father highly exalted him. If we are not willing to follow in the same steps, it says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." If you're not willing to forgive, then you have no forgiveness. People who hang on to the past are people who don't understand the promises that lie ahead. You're forfeiting your life and inheritance in this world, your citizenship in this world, to gain an inheritance in the riches of the kingdom of heaven and your life, your soul for eternity, and fellowship with God Almighty, and your citizenship to be a citizenship in heaven, a citizen in heaven, as a child of God. When God opens our eyes to see the truth, we gladly forfeit the things that are seen and temporary for the unseen and invisible things that are spiritual and eternal in the heavens. There's no comparison.
That's right.
But when people don't understand that, aren't willing to agree with God on that, then they're held bondage by these things and they can't be freed. So again, he says, it's God's ways, it's not ours. He says God's going to judge each person according to his deeds or conduct. We see that repeatedly. We saw that in Romans. It's repeated several times in Scripture. I tell people, go do a study, Old Testament, New, and go look and see whenever it talks about God's judgment, how he's going to judge people according to their deeds. People say, no, it's faith and belief. Well, if you look carefully, as Jesus says, you'll know them by their deeds. It's the proof. It's the proof. So you must repent so that sin or iniquity won't become a stumbling block. We covered this several weeks ago when Jesus talked about if your hand, your foot, your eye continues to cause you to stumble. The man who continues to stumble, well, that's the man who the whole body's cast into hell. In James chapter 3, it talked about the two types of man. The man that continues to stumble versus the man who does not stumble in what he says, but is able to bridle the entire body. The perfect man.
Mm-hmm.
It's not his work, it's God's work. So those are just things I wanted to share. But again, the key is you have to get a new heart and a new spirit. If you don't, the outcome is death. And there's a command of once you do, don't be foolish and turn back. Jesus talked about many persecutions and trials will come, and many will turn away from the faith. But only the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's a perseverance that's required. Just like he talked about the branch and the vine. If you don't continue to abide and endure, you get broken off. But if you continue to fix your eyes on Christ above and you continue to trust in God, and when I say that, I mean when you continue to walk in the Spirit and not turn back to the things of the flesh or the world or those desires, then nothing can separate you. But if you're so foolish to turn back, God gives you free will. Any man's free to choose back. People love to quote Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And they go through all that list. I'm like, that's right. Look at that list. What you don't find on that list is sin and self-will. Nobody else can separate you from God, but you can. Go read about it, Old and New Testament, example after example after example. Individuals still have a free will choice.
Amen.
Let's go to Romans 5. So Romans chapter 5. So we just finished talking about a contrast of the promise. The promise is given to who, right? In chapter 4, it debated that. Is the promise given to those who are of the law, or is the promise given to those who are of faith? How do we get the promise? And that was kind of stated again in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, and, discussed.
Yep, the righteousness of faith.
Correct. Yep. It's the righteousness of faith. And we're going to learn more of what that means. What does it mean, the righteousness of faith? But it's not through the law. Righteousness doesn't come through the law. It comes through faith for those who receive the new heart and the new spirit, the new creation. So in chapter 5, contrasting this of who are those then that are heirs of God, who are those that are justified, the statement that is made in verse 1, what's that statement in verse 1?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So that statement is in a contrast to it's not works of the law. Now, when you go and you look at different passages throughout the Bible, you see other passages where it says, well, it says the man's justified, the doer of the man is justified, or the doer of the law is justified before God. Or, Abraham is justified by works in James chapter 2. Well, those aren't contradictions. You have to understand the argument that's being had. In this point, it's making the argument of, do we receive the promise through faith, or is it through man's own effort, works of the law? Well, we know it's through faith. James chapter 2 was talking about, well, how do you know you have a faith that can save versus a faith that cannot? Because many people who have a belief in God and a faith, but it cannot save. So James says, for the man who comes to God in faith, he's justified by works. But it had to start in faith. It didn't just jump to works. And it's not works of the law, it's works of faith. And if we don't understand those things, we don't understand that context, then it will sound like God's contradicting himself. God doesn't contradict. So again, in the very beginning of Romans, the first thing that we see where it talks about who's the man that's justified,
was in chapter 2, verse 13. Who does it say the man was justified in chapter 2, verse 13 of Romans?
It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified.
The doers of the law will be justified. But we know as we keep reading, in chapter 2, it talks about the man who has it written in their heart. And you keep reading to the end of chapter 2, in verse 29, it talks about the man who has a circumcised heart, a new heart by the Spirit.
Yeah.
So that's not something man does. That's a gift of God. That's the gift of righteousness, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's God's grace that changes us. As we read in the other day about Titus 2:11, what is the grace of God? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly today. It changes us. Deeds, again, in Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, it talked about how God is going to judge everyone. In verse 6, he says he's going to judge everyone according to their what?
Deeds.
It's the same thing we read in the Old Testament. You see the same thing in the New Testament. And again, in verse 7, the one who perseveres in doing good. You have to endure to the end. And again, it's not their own effort. We know that it's the effort of God, the power of God in them, the Spirit of God. If you continue to read the whole chapter, you get the whole context. That's the person that receives eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth in verse 8, but obey and righteousness, what do they receive of God?
Unrighteousness. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek.
So it's everyone who continues to do evil. Yep. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek or a Gentile. It's the same. It was the same back in the Old Testament. It's the same now. There's no difference. Again, why did Paul write the book of Romans? In chapter 1, verse 5, it told us why Paul received the grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith. Gets back to James. Some people had a faith, but he had a faith that could not save. And again, it's the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. What is this righteousness of God that's revealed? As a man lives by faith. Well, that's what we're going to find out. So we've continued to see this theme of righteousness. God's going to judge according to your deeds. It's the doer of the law that's just before God, not the hearer. James talked a lot about that. There's this result of endurance and perseverance. That's a work of God. That's not a work of man. Nowhere does it say endurance or perseverance of man. We know as we keep reading, the context is it's the work or the power of God in us, or the evidence or the proof of the power of God in us. When you take all of God's word comprehensively, God explains everything. When you allow man to pick and choose and create their way, well, then it's not God's way. And God says and declares to them, who are you to come up with another way or to teach or proclaim a way that is not my way? We don't have a right to add or subtract. There's a warnings about that against people from doing that. The Jews followed many of what God said, but not all of it. And he destroyed many of them. God doesn't change. We can conform to his requirements and let him do an impossible work in our life through faith. Or we can be rebellious and live in deceit, thinking that we're servants of God, living with a promise, even though we're still slaves of sin in our heart. So back to chapter 5. So why don't you read verse 2 through 5.
Okay. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us.
Amen. Now, when you look at this, you see some similar themes. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter. James chapter 1 talked about this. This hope that does not disappoint, well, it's a result of somebody who has a proof of character. A proven character or a proof of character. We saw a lot about this, about who has the proof of faith or a genuine faith in James chapter 1. I think it was verse 3. It talked about, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, brethren. This is all in James chapter 1. Why do we count it joy when we encounter various trials? So that the proof of your faith, or because the proof of your faith is producing endurance. And endurance must be having its perfect result. So that you will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing.
That's
He goes on. It is a beautiful promise.
It is so awesome.
He goes on in verse 12 of James chapter 1 to say, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Again, there's a requirement to persevere. But it's not man's effort. It's really the evidence or the proof of if you have the power of God in you, if you have a new heart, if the Spirit of God, and you've been filled with all the fullness and the dwelling of God and the Spirit inside of you.
Amen to that.
So, again, these are the themes that you continue to see repeated. You cannot take belief and faith absent of those things and then use man's wisdom or thoughts or ideas to define the promise of God. You can do that, but you'll end up holding to a form of godliness and have no power. You'll still be a slave of sin. You'll be no different than the moral atheist that lives a very moral life and probably more moral than you. But yet you claim to believe in God? To abide in righteousness? How is it possible for you to be abiding in righteousness and yet somehow a man who doesn't believe in God abides in more righteousness than you? There's a problem. Because there's a difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. It is only the righteousness of God that can save a man, not man's own righteousness. We're commanded to examine ourselves. Do we have the righteousness of God within us? Well, look at your life. Look at your tongue. Look at your lips. Look at your heart, your thoughts, your desires. What do you see? The same man? The same person that you were born with those same thoughts? Well, then how can you say you've been changed? Again, this isn't a message to condemn. It's a message to offer hope and salvation, an invitation to come and embrace the promises of God and call out to God in truth, not in a lie. Because the power of God can do amazing, wonderful things, impossible things, Kyle, when we have faith in what He says.
Amen.
The other thing it talks about is, where does God say He does His work? And what does He say He gives us in verse 5 of Romans chapter 5?
And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
It all comes back to the Holy Spirit and in your heart. It's the same message that we read in the Old Testament. It's the same message today. Now God commands us to love Him and love our neighbor as ourself. That command hasn't changed. It was a command given in the Old Testament, the command repeated in the New Testament. But there's only one way to do that. We have to get a new heart and a new spirit. It was the same instruction that God gave in the Old Testament, the same instruction He gives in the New Testament. So we're going to keep reading because it gets better. You know, when we get to chapter 6, He's going to go into in-depth detail of what it means when we receive that, what it means to be born again or baptized by the Spirit. So in verse 6, when does it say Jesus died for us?
For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
Christ died for the ungodly. I wasn't born and living when Jesus died. But we know all this was in God's foreknowledge.
That's right, once for all.
So in verse 8, again, while we were still what?
While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
That's right. And this gets back into everyone who comes to the narrow gate or comes to Christ. Nobody comes to Christ in righteousness. No, we all come as flawed people. We all come with a problem of sin that's within us that we inherited from Adam. So nobody can boast. It's no one's effort. It's whether or not you have faith in God and believe in God and are willing to deny self and let God change you. Why don't you read verse 9 through 11 of chapter 5.
much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
So he's talking about people who have been justified by his blood shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. If he died for the sins of the whole world, does that mean everyone's justified by his blood?
No.
No, we know that not everybody goes to heaven. God talks about that when we keep reading the Bible. But again, if you just focus in and try to read and pull out stuff of what you want to see, you can easily take God's word and twist it out of context. It's going through and only talking about certain points and certain examples. We have to have patience to continue to read. If you're understanding correctly as you continue to read, it won't contradict. If it contradicts, you came to a wrong conclusion. So this just talks about what God did. So there's a hope of being saved from the wrath of God through him. But what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, chapter 6 is going to tell us in detail about all this. This is still giving foundational work of what God did in the past and then how we become partakers of that. So it's through the death of his Son that we can be reconciled and we can be saved by his life. Again, that statement, I could ask people, what do you think that statement means? Well, chapter 6 is going to tell us what it means. Have you been reconciled to God through the death of his Son? What does it mean through the death of his Son? Was it Christ only, or is there something that's supposed to happen in us too? What does it mean being saved by his life? Is it just his life, or is something supposed to happen in our lives that we become a partaker of and then are following the same steps, and it's only under those conditions that you have eternal life? These are really great questions. Asking those questions and seeking deeper understanding, not just blindly assuming there's only one answer, and looking to God's word will give us that answer. And that's what we're going to do. And you're going to find all those in chapter 6. So we exult in God in verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He's speaking at a 30,000 foot level, a cloud level, talking about what God has already done. Understanding whether or not you are in that promise, or how you enter into that promise, or what it means, the application, that's all down at the detailed level. To understand all those things, you keep reading. God starts high, and then he goes down and explains it. But you know what people do? They jump from cloud to cloud, and they don't go down and let God explain it, because they like to come up with their own explanations.
Or stay in the clouds.
Yeah, or stay in the clouds. Now, reconciliation. 2 Corinthians talks about reconciliation, so I want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're going to come right back here into the middle of Romans, and we'll finish off Romans. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Okay.
And it's in verse 14 to 21 I wanted to look at, but actually as I'm looking here in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to back up to verse 10, because I'm seeing some words that we just talked about earlier about, we talked about judgment. So I was like, hey, you know, great opportunity to look at a passage here as a reinforcement of what we read earlier.
Mm-hmm.
What does the Bible say about who's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and how does it say we're going to be judged in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Oh, it says everyone is going to be judged according to his deeds, what he has done, good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus also spoke about this in the Gospels. Very similar statement. You find this statement many other places. It's the same statement that's made in the Old Testament. All right. Well, let's get back to look at 14. Continue 2 Corinthians. I wanted to cover 14 to 21.
You want me to read it?
Yeah, I was going to ask, what is supposed to control us, and what does it say Jesus did?
The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died.
So one died for all, therefore all died. Now, Jesus died for everyone. When he says all died, the question could mean, well, what does he mean, all died? Is it all died meaning all men, or all died meaning only those who were born again or became Christians? Now, I know from the full context, it's all died referring to those who are in Christ. Those who aren't in Christ, who perish and have the wrath of God because they didn't get a new heart and a new spirit and continue to live in wickedness in their heart, well, they don't have the promise of life in them. Now again, in verse 15, why does he say Jesus died for all?
So that they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
So that we might no longer live for ourselves. Jesus died so that we'd no longer live for ourselves, but we'd live for Christ. You see, as he said in verse 14, again, Paul's speaking, he says, the love of Christ controls us. Those who are truly in Christ, it's the love of God that controls you. The Spirit of God, that is love, that is in you, only produces the fruit of the Spirit. That's what controls a man of God.
Amen.
So that, again, Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. You know, 1 Peter, and we've covered this before, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 also again says why Jesus died and bore our sins on his body on the cross. And the reason why is so that we, having died to sin, might now live in righteousness.
It's beautiful.
Again, it's back to this righteousness of faith, righteousness of faith, righteousness of faith. Do you have it?
Yeah. Walk
Do you
by
know
faith,
what it is?
Not by sight. Yep.
Faith produces something. The faith of God, the true faith of God, produces something.
Mm-hmm.
That can only be produced if you have the power of God and if you've been born again, if you have a circumcised heart, and if you have all the fullness and the power of God that dwells in you that we talked about in Ephesians chapter 3. All this stuff comes together. You cannot take it apart. So we don't recognize people according to the flesh anymore. No. What does it say in verse 17? If someone's in Christ, what does it say they now are?
They're a new creature.
A new creature.
Yeah, the old things have passed away.
Old things have passed away.
The new have come.
New have come. You cannot have old things in your life. Those things were to be done away with. New things have come. Mm-hmm. It's a new creation. We covered that in the past. I think one of the sessions we talked about Ephesians chapter 4. Towards the end of that, it talks about, are you the new man? The new man's only been created in the likeness of God and holiness and righteousness of truth. It goes on to talk about that new man, commands of how he no longer lives. If you haven't looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 in a while, go do a review. I think it's around 20, verse 22 to 24 talks about the old man and new man in Ephesians 2. But read the whole thing, get the full context of what God does. The transformation that happens. So again, he says that all these things are from who? Who gives us all these things in verse 18? Is it ourselves?
It's from God.
It's from God. Who has reconciled us?
We were reconciled to God through Christ.
Through Christ. So Christ reconciles us back to his Father and give us what ministry? What ministry do we now have?
The ministry of reconciliation.
So just as the Father sent the Son into the world to reconcile us back to him, now all those who have become sons of God with the same spirit of fullness of God that Christ had, that the Bible teaches, we now have the same purpose, a ministry of reconciliation, to be ministers, the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile the world back to the Father.
Amen.
Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So now we've been given the same purpose, just as Christ came, to now follow in his steps and also reconcile the world back to him, back to the Father through Christ. So he tells us in verse 19, and sometimes I've heard people take this passage out of context. Why don't you read verse 19?
Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
Now, people with no understanding or wisdom of God will take that verse and say, oh, no. You see, God doesn't count their trespasses against them. You see, you're judging. You can't, this person's a Christian. You know, even though they struggle with sin, no, you can't say that. God doesn't count their sins against them. Go read the Old Testament, New Testament thoroughly. God is willing to wipe away and not look at any of the past sins committed if you're willing to come to Him to get a new heart and a new spirit. But if you continue in sin and think you've received the promise of God, then you're a fool, you're deceived, you're living in deception. It's as God, when He tells the Israel in the Old Testament, He says, my children, they're stupid children because they won't listen. God is willing to overlook all your past sins, but not if you continue in future sins. You go study a Bible, and we'll get to this, but we'll have another session where we talk about this. But again, He's willing to overlook all the times of the past so that you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, receive the Spirit of God, and walk in holiness, righteousness, and the truth.
Yeah, I believe we just read in Ezekiel about that.
We did. We read that in Ezekiel. So in verse 21, again, what did the Father do?
He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ.
That's right.
So He made Jesus to become sin on our behalf, so that we then, through Christ, being partaker of the Holy Spirit, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This gets back to, what is the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of faith? Well, if you keep reading in Corinthians, I'm just going to highlight some things here real quickly so we can get back to Romans and finish that up. But in chapter 6, verse 1, the very next verse, he tells them, we beg you, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Because some people didn't understand. Again, I've had people who have taken chapter 5, verse 19 and corrupted that and said, no, God doesn't look at your sins anymore. I'm like, oh, you mean your future sins, or are you talking about past sins? He says, no. He doesn't. No, that's not true. You continue in sin, that's evidence that you don't have the Spirit of God, or you foolishly rebelled and turned back to the vomit and the things of the world.
Amen.
So, to those people who have this message, God is rebuking those people and says, what are you doing? Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't listen to people who tell you those lies. He says in verse 3, we're to give no cause of offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be blamed. Consistent with what I read. Commend ourselves as servants of God, and much endurance, afflictions, hardships, and beatings, imprisonments, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, and everything in purity and knowledge, and patience, kindness, and the Holy Spirit in genuine love. Not the love of man, but the love of God. This is what happens in a man's life who does not receive the grace of God in vain. In the word of truth, not a lie. Verse 7. In the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the left and right, not weapons of unrighteousness. So again, some of the Corinthians, as we know from other passages, and we'll do a study on Corinthians, not everybody in the Corinthian church was a Christian. Surprise! Some of the people were restrained, not by God, but by themselves. Speaking to those people, in verse 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, our mouth is spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, in verse 12. What does he say they're restrained by?
You were restrained in your own affections.
Your own affections. You see, it's not God. They still had stuff that wasn't put to death in their life. You're restrained by yourself, your own affections. So now he goes through a series of imperative commands. In verse 14, he commands them,
do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?
See, when God changes you, He puts His righteousness in you. He removes all your old desires. He cleanses you holy, pure, fully sanctified. You aren't to be bound with unbelievers. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? You now walk in righteousness. What fellowship does light have with darkness? You now to abide in light. There's no darkness in God. There's no darkness in light. Jesus taught, and in Luke we covered that, in chapter 11, the man who's been fully, wholly illuminated in light has no dark part in him anymore. What harmony does Christ have with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And in verse 16, it says, we are to be the temple of the living God. God says that he will be their God and we will be his people. But in verse 17, he gives another command. And what's the requirement in verse 17?
Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you.
And he says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
That you have to be separate. Beautiful promise.
It is. You have to be separate. You have to be a holy people that God does through faith and then remain in that condition. Abide in that holiness. Another warning in verse 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the problem is some people don't have true repentance. Some people don't have the sorrow of God. They have the sorrow of the world. You see, the sorrow of the world can't produce a change in the heart, but the sorrow of God, godly sorrow can. What does it say about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to 10?
I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
That's right. God produces a sorrow, produces repentance. It's a godly sorrow. The last thing... again, highlight and cover, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because again, some of the problems, these people, they just were being deceived. And actually, I just want to back up chapter 11, verse 11, I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. Paul, again, is trying to get some of these people's attention. He's speaking to people who were being deceived. Not everybody in the church was deceived, but some were. Some were deceived, never received the Spirit. Some were, but then were falling away and going after to receive a different Spirit. So in chapter 11, why don't you read verse 1 through 4?
Sure. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully.
So the problem here is people were being deceived. Some people were being deceived that they were actually falling away. And the Bible talks about different people who have shipwrecked their faith and fallen away. But again, he's jealous because we're to be betrothed to only one husband. Not to two, to one. To be a pure virgin. This is what God says. Now in Romans chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 7, it's going to talk about the person who thinks that they can be joined to Christ and still be joined to the world. And it says, you're an adulterer. You're an adulterer. What do you think you're doing? We'll cover that more as we continue through Romans. But these themes are continued to be repeated. But people don't understand all these themes. He's afraid that these people are going to be deceived just as who was deceived. And verse 3, still in 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ.
They're going to be led astray of the simplicity and purity of Christ. They're going to be led astray. They're going to be deceived.
And that deception there, if I remember correctly, was essentially that Eve had fallen to the trick that she would be as God if she were to eat of that fruit.
Well, part of it is the devil trying to take what God says and say, no, this is good. This is good for you to do that. You want to, this isn't a cause of death for you. It's a cause of good. And he kind of took some of the words of God and twisted them. You see, what he's talking about here is people will come to you with God's words, but not all the true words of God. Now, in their mind, they think they're serving God. They have, in their mind, good intentions. But the problem is a person in darkness doesn't know. As the Bible says, these people are deceived themselves while they deceive others. So I don't go around saying that many of these pastors and leaders in other churches have bad intentions and are trying to lead people to their death. They truly believe they're leading people to eternal salvation in Christ. I'm telling you, God's word reveals, if you look closely at what they're teaching a gospel of the devil, not of truth. It only leads to death. It cannot lead people to freedom of sin and of the glory and the devotion and purity of Christ that this is talking about. The devil took God's words to deceive Eve. These false prophets and teachers are taking God's words and twisting them unknowingly and in blindness, deceiving themselves and other people. They preach Jesus, but a different Jesus, not the one God proclaimed through his word. They come and they say, receive the Spirit of God. But it's not the true Spirit of God. They say, receive the gospel. The problem is, it's not the true gospel. God isn't warning us against people preaching some other crazy things that has nothing to do with the Father, the Son, or His Spirit. He's referring to people who are preaching and claiming to preach a gospel of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's why everyone who is listening, you have to appeal to God and His Spirit to open your eyes in His Word to let Him teach you and show you what is truth and expose these lies where people are not taking the entire Word and are truncating and are subtracting or adding to it. That is what the devil has done from the beginning. That is how he deceived Eve. And that's what he continues to do today. So these people, they claim to be serving God. But what does God say about who these people are? And again, chapter 11, verse 13 to 15 of 2 Corinthians.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their deeds.
Oh, look at that. Whose end will be according to their deeds. It goes back to the deeds, because that's going to be the proof and the result. And it all starts in the heart. You see, he doesn't say, he calls them in verse 13, false apostles.
Mm-hmm.
They're proclaiming a message of what they say is truth in God. But God says, no, they're false apostles. They aren't workers of God. They're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But they are not. I tell people, don't listen to what I say. Take everything back to the Word of God. Examine, scour the Word of God. Everything has to be taken in context. Be careful about trying to come up with, well, this verse appears to contradict what you said. No, don't take the verse. Go take the chapter, go study the whole book, and say, did the message contradict or was the message in harmony? But you have to go to the Word of God. I tell people, don't just sit there and blindly listen. You have to be reading. You have to have your Bible. Go through the whole book and say, is this the consistent message? People will come as servants of righteousness. They claim to be servants of righteousness. The problem is, look at their deeds. Look at all these people who say, I sin just like you every day. I'm sorry, that's not deeds of light. That's not deeds of righteousness. You better be very weary. The warning signs right there from their own mouth. From their own mouth, they confess and they profess what's really in them.
That's right.
So the last thing in chapter 12, again, I just want to highlight a couple more things in 2 Corinthians. Paul is going to, again, come to these people again. He's come to them several times. They had so many different problems. And he's concerned. What is he concerned about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 and 21?
For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, sorry, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced.
So he's listing the different things. You can't have strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, slanders, arrogance, gossips. That's not of God. That is not the fruit of the Spirit. There's a problem. There's a problem. These people are still living in sin. There has been no godly sorrow of repentance from those things. But again, I'm not telling people, go out and try to repent. No, 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 no. No, you have to come to God in faith. Appeal to God to change your heart. Do you know what you're asking God to do? And are you willing to lose everything in this world so that you can gain everything in the next world? Are you willing to become a slave of Christ? Are you willing for God to change all your desires? Are you willing for God to remove the old man and put in the new man? If you're willing, then you go to God in faith and you pray to God in humility and you confess your state before God that you're still a slave of sin and you ask God to do the impossible work to set you free so you can live in holiness and righteousness, not by trying, but because you have the power of God in you. It's a new life. That's what you go to God for. Again, in chapter 13, Paul continues to say that he's not going to spare any of these people who have continued to sin. He says that he's going to come again and not spare anyone in verse 2. He then tells them, he commands them in verse 5 to test themselves. Test yourselves to even see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Is Christ in you? What do you see in yourself? What's in your thoughts? What's in your desires? Or do you fail the test? Now, again, this isn't to judge or condemn. This is to bring awareness. Light exposes darkness so that you can agree with God if you're still in a state of darkness, and instead of rebellion and humility, come in and agree with God so that he can change you. But if you don't, then you declare that God is a liar and you establish doctrine of man over the doctrine of God. You cannot be saved in that. That's not a faith in God. That's a faith in man. This is not about works. It's about true faith. Letting God do an impossible work. Back to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to close up here before we get in the next session. We'll cover chapter 6. So in chapter 5, again, just to go through this, some highlights. In verse 12, we know that sin entered through who?
One man.
One man, right? Adam sinned. Sin spread to everybody. Now, what does verse 13 say?
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
So you could look at that, and if you try to come up with your own definition, you can say, well, gee, you know, that means until the law came, then that means sin didn't exist. So because the law wasn't there, then sin isn't imputed to me. That means nobody can be called a sinner. Well, we know that's not true. He says that Adam sinned and Adam was called the sinner and death entered through him. The law wasn't given. It was still there. The law came about later to show and make sin more aware of what it was. It's going to talk more about that as we keep reading in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 3 kind of pointed to that. There's other places in the Bible that talk about that. Even the Old Testament talks about why the law was given. It was because of the stubbornness and rebelliousness of people's heart. It was to expose the sin that was there. But again, death still reigned. So again, there's a free gift that's given. In verse 15, it's a free gift. There's nothing we can do to earn this gift, but you must receive it in faith, in the faith of God. In verse 16, the gift that comes, we know that it comes through Christ. The gift doesn't result in condemnation. The sin results in condemnation. The gift allows us to escape the condemnation. But again, what is the escape? What does the gift do? You notice in verse 17 that it says that this gift that people receive is called the gift of what in verse 17?
I'm going to read the whole verse. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
So again, if you receive the grace of God through faith, which is the gift of righteousness. We know the gift of righteousness is the gift of the Holy Spirit because we know what the Spirit does. It produces righteousness. So if you receive the Holy Spirit of God, you're really receiving a gift of righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that He implants in you, and you now live and abide and walk in that righteousness, or you walk in the Spirit, or you abide in light. You'll see all these terms used. They're like all synonymous throughout the Bible. It's a changed life. It's no longer the person trying. It's God living through them by His Spirit. It's the same life that Christ lived, that we're commanded to model, to imitate. So in verse 18, read verse 18 for me.
Sure. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men.
Yeah, now again, it's key. All this is in the context. You know, if you just took this verse by itself, it'd say, well, gee, so through one transgression, referring to Adam's, his sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. So all men are condemned because of Adam. That's a true statement. The second part of that verse says, even so, through one act of righteousness resulting to Christ and what he did, it says there resulted justification of life to all men. Now one could say, see, you don't have to believe, you don't have to faith, you don't have to do anything. Christ died, he died for all, therefore all men are justified. Justification of life to all men. Well, that's one way you could possibly interpret it. You could also be interpreted that there it resulted in a justification of life to all men, but there's conditions to it. What are the conditions? Some people say, well, it doesn't say there's conditions there. You're right, it doesn't specifically say that, but as we keep reading and let God give the context, we know that absolutely there are conditions. So, again,
what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Yeah.
Yep.
He gets right to that.
Yeah. Next. And so again, in verse 18, you can't just look at one verse. You have to look at the context. But we know that through Christ, there's the ability to receive a justification of life. You have to receive this gift of righteousness. Well, what is this gift of righteousness? What does that really mean? Well, in verse 19, I'll just read verse 19 and 20.
Okay.
And we'll end here. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Now, what does that mean? Through the obedience of the one. Now, the one referring to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Paul says he had made an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith. So what does this mean? Through the obedience of the one, referring to Christ, the many will be made righteous. Well, that's what it's going
to
tell us in chapter 6.
Cross. Yeah.
So the law came in verse 20 so that transgression or sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, catch that, sin reigns in death. This is going to be explained more in the next chapter. Even so, grace reigns through what?
Righteousness.
Grace reigns through righteousness. To what?
Eternal life.
To eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question I want everybody to think about and put in your mind is, it says grace reigns through something. It reigns through righteousness. What does that mean? What is this righteousness that it's talking about that grace reigns through? If you don't have this righteousness, does grace reign through it? No, grace reigns through righteousness. It's grace reigning through this righteousness that leads to eternal life. In the next chapter, it's going to tell us about this righteousness that leads to eternal life. What does it mean when it says that? Is this a righteousness that has nothing to do with us? Or is it a righteousness that we receive and are now then commanded to abide and walk in? It's a gift that we received. Most people don't include the second part of it. The next chapter is going to answer all those questions, and we're going to get more of the fullness and the truth of God and the power of God that sets us free from sin. Kyle, you want to close us in prayer?
I sure do. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your love of the gift of Christ and his ability to bring us into reconciliation with you. Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity to be together and to study your word and to proclaim it to the nations, Lord. We ask that you use this time, bless those that hear this word and the teachings, and especially bless those that bring it into their heart and find repentance and go and truly seek you in full truth and ask for being filled with that spirit of truth that leads to righteousness. Thank you so much, O Lord. Again, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We hope this weekly program helped rekindle your zeal to know, love, and serve Christ day by day. If you enjoyed the program, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends. Thanks for listening.